By the way, as I heard the instrumentalists doing the prelude, and John, I love your cello helping us out there. We're not going to have much longer, so tell them how much you appreciate them, okay? Much in our prayers. Well, where should we go for our study today? Here we are the first Sunday after we finished, finally finished 1 Peter last week. So where do we go this week? Anybody want to suggest? Somebody said 2 Peter. That's what I would have thought. Not only because this is where we are, but also because we read those first verses from 2 Peter. But let's turn to Mark chapter 1. We are going to 2 Peter, by the way, just for your future reference. But next week is the nationally observed Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, which we'll observe here, Lord willing. And if I began 2 Peter this week, today, I'd just be setting it aside next week. And I really didn't want to do that start, stop sort of thing. I'd like to have some consistency. So I want to resume our study of Mark's Gospel, where we left off a few weeks ago. That's my intention. But both for those who have been here on Sunday evenings as we've been studying this Gospel and those who have not, it'd be appropriate to begin with a few opening thoughts here that'll set a proper framework for us. Mark begins in chapter 1 this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we were going through this on Sunday evening some while ago and looked at this, I asked the question, I wonder if you notice anything different about this verse. In fact, I may have said, Al, do you know anything, see anything wrong with this verse? And, of course, the first answer is there's nothing wrong with it because it's God's word. But do you see anything different in that verse? And you can't answer if you were here Sunday night. Throw that in. What's the main verb in that opening verse? Anyone find it yet? This is your English class for the day. The answer is it's not there. There's no main verb. And the reason there's not is not because Mark wasn't good with his grammar, but because he didn't mean for it to be a proper sentence. This is his title. This is the theme of what he's about. And if we race past this opening verse too quickly, we're going to miss a couple of things that he means for us to understand that really set the framework for all 16 chapters. So let's begin with the beginning here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From Mark's point of view, he wants us to start at the beginning of, he's unpacking the historical facts regarding the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that Mark not only was in Rome when he wrote this gospel, but whether he was geographically there or not, he intended particularly people, Gentiles who were Romans, who had a Roman mindset. That was his target audience. And it's good to have that in mind because as he's writing to these non-Jews, these Gentiles who have this mindset, he wants to explain who Jesus Christ was and what his death and his resurrection meant for them personally. And so he picks up his pen and he writes a title that's going to serve as the theme for everything that's coming. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We, in our circles, and most of us have grown up in church settings, use the word Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're in a pagan setting in our culture, sadly, you hear it used in a vulgar way, a blasphemous way, regularly. But most of you know that the name Jesus is the Greek form of his Hebrew name, Joshua, right? Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. Christ is not his last name. I'm Daniel Schwartz, you're Phil Brand, and so forth. We have first and last names. Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ is the Greek rendition of the Hebrew word Messiah. That was his title. We might say it better this way. He was Jesus the Christ. He was Jesus the Messiah. And so Jesus was his human name. Christ was his official name as the ruler of God's kingdom that was coming. So whereas Jesus is his personal name and Christ is his title, or he's the Messiah, it's used specifically, and Mark unpacks this further for his Roman readers. He's the anticipated deliverer that the Jewish world had been looking for generations. He's saying, this is him. He is Jesus the Christ. In fact, Mark could well say, this person about whom I'm writing, this Jesus who is the Christ, is what? The Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's a man, yes, he was Jesus. He's God's special agent. He's his Messiah, but he's also fully divine. When Mark says the Son of God, he's making an affirmation as to Jesus' deity. And he's stressing this unique relationship he had with his Father. When John opened his gospel in his prologue, he was doing the same thing. Remember how John unpacked his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is saying, look, to my Greek readers, before I get into explaining who Jesus is and documenting these things that he did and his miracles and what he taught, I want you to understand, you've got to get this straight. He was a man. He was incarnate God in flesh. Mark is saying the same thing to his Roman readers. And in case you're missing this, what we're looking at in this first verse is it applicable to you and I who live in the 21st century as it was to Mark's readers who lived in the first century. When we were going through this passage for the first time some months ago, it just so happened I was up in my office one day the previous week, and our dog barked. You all know that dogs have different barks for different things. Mev Fredenberg said of the dogs that she had when she lived in Nigeria, they would give their snake bark, and she knew that a snake had gotten in the house. And so our dog barked, and I knew from the bark that it meant somebody's here. We don't have doorbells. I still haven't figured out how to do that yet. But the bark was, somebody's here. Well, I was upstairs. Debbie was downstairs, and so I was going to let her get the door, and if it was for me, she'd call me. Well, later on, I found out that two gals, had come to the door, and they were from a group who don't believe what Mark just said. They were from a cult that today we call Jehovah's Witnesses. But it's interesting, in the first and second centuries, they were known as Gnostics. By the way, when we get into 2 Peter, we're going to look at this a little more. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses today, in fact, I would think most of them, if you use the word Gnostic, would not even know what you're talking about. It's not that they were purposely trying to recreate Gnosticism or parts of Gnosticism when in the mid-1800s their founder started this cult and it got going. But in essence, they believe some of the same things that the Gnostics believe, not the least of which is that Jesus was not really God. Well, they qualified a little bit. He was a God, but he really wasn't God the Father. Now understand, the Trinity is a mystery. But the Scriptures are very clear. I may not fully understand it. In fact, I don't know any human who can say, I really understand this perfectly. Beware, by the way, of those people. But what we do have is the Scripture saying this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was not only with God, but the Word, what? Was God. When you and I have our conversations with our pagan friends, and friends that are involved in cults, not just Jehovah's Witnesses, our Mormon friends, and so forth. And by the way, notice how I'm saying that, with our friends. One of the things when it comes to this issue, we got to go right to this as the juggler issue. If we go off on rabbit trails and we're talking about this, esoteric point of theology and so forth, we're going to get lost. Here's where it always begins. The authority of God's Word and the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? If I'm a Mormon, by the way, I don't think he was God. God created him and Satan as brothers. That's a part of their teaching. We're really very different. That doesn't mean that Mormons can't do good things and understand right from wrong in various ways. Some of them are very sharp. In fact, it's shocking how light years ahead some of them are from people who are professed Christians. But salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. You've got to have that straight. Mark says, when you get into this gospel that I'm unpacking, as I talk to you about this one, you need to understand that. And it's interesting, too, with that in mind, notice that immediately he takes his readers in verses 2 and 3 to two Old Testament prophecies, one from Malachi 3, the other from Isaiah 40. As it's written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, again, to whom is Mark writing? I told you a moment ago, to Romans, that's right. Romans with a Roman mindset. It's of no small significance to me that Mark begins to write this gospel of Jesus Christ to Roman readers, and he immediately quotes from portions of God's Old Testament. I say that because some people are... I had a fellow years ago described a teenager as somebody who could reason logically to the wrong conclusion. There are some Christians today who are amazing at how they can reason logically to the wrong conclusion. It's not that bringing in extra biblical ideas and testimony is wrong and out of place. In fact, you'll remember when Paul was dialoguing on Mars Hill at Athens with the Greeks, he quoted some of their own people to help make his point. I gather that was not wrong at all. Schooled man, he knew what to do. But Paul always brought people back to the truth of God's word. That's what matters. As Mark opens up with his Roman readers, he could have quoted from Roman intellectuals, and they would have understood who he was saying because Romans were schooled people. He could have quoted from Greek philosophers, and they would have known what he was saying. But it's interesting, he goes to the Old Testament, and he takes these two prophets who had written years before. And it strikes me that there are two important things that we're learning from this, not the least of which is, number one, God's word transcends time. Not only what Mark is writing for us, which is, 2,000 years old now, about? Not only does that transcend time, but he quotes from Old Testament writers who were hundreds of years before him. God's word is eternal. It transcends time. And secondly, when Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away," he didn't mean that the only relevant application you can make of God's word to people or to those people who have heard his word and understand it, you know, they were schooled in churches and they understand what God's word is. That's not the point. God's word is meant for everyone. Whether you've ever been exposed to it is irrelevant. Because it's God's word. It is a different book altogether. It is unique. It's interesting, as the Stottlemyres are sending their reports to us about Eric beginning to go through the teaching sessions as he's telling stories in the Bible. It's interesting how the people are hanging on it, isn't it? Yeah, the kids are in the front. "Hey, quiet. Say it again." And they're calling. They want to know. What's going on? See, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 4 said it this way: "The word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, most of us have heard those verses before, but you know the verse that comes right after that? Verse 13 of chapter 4 says this, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." It's funny, well, not ha-ha funny, but as John goes over to Afghanistan, if the Taliban approached him and he's got a gun on him, and they said, "But that gun was made in America. It doesn't work over here." You know, he could take it apart and he could explain it to him and show him the firing pin and see that it all works very well, or he could just pull the trigger. Right? And that we get the point. When you and I are dealing with God's word, it's not that logic is out of place and that explaining some of the reasons why it's trustworthy is wrong. But God's word is God's word. Just unleash it. Just use it. Not only in the lives of people that you interact with. And by the way, when they say, "I don't believe that," that's okay. I didn't believe it once too. You didn't believe it once. Not just you, but you. You understand what I'm saying. You know, we're talking about a supernatural book that is supernaturally applied by God's Holy Spirit. And so I'm simply the medium. You know, I think of a friend of mine who was being interviewed, and he's a minister. And the interviewer, it was Britt Hume on Fox News. And he was interviewing him and said, "You know, you're saying that Jesus is the only way. That's awfully narrow." People would say that's awfully narrow. And Lon responded, "You know, I'm just telling you what Jesus said. He said, 'I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but me.' If you got a problem with that, take it up with him. I'm just a messenger. I'm just telling you." So here's a person who doesn't believe it, and it's irrelevant. I just give the word. I just speak the word. For Christmas, we gave copies of the Gospel of John to our friends at the Mexican restaurant over here, for each of them. And I'm just praying, "God, use your word. Please use your word in their lives." So Mark begins to unpack this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And right away, he fires these two volleys from the Old Testament right across. Now, let me just quickly launch into this, or we're not going to get to where we were the other week. If you were reading through the first chapter or so of Mark, the takeaway, if I can use that word, what he would want you to get in part is the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has authority. So, for example, in verses 14 and 15, as he launches his ministry, he says, he announces, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." And then he gives these commands: repent and believe the gospel. Now, I just want you to know, apart from Christianity, apart from, if one human being says that to another human being, it lacks any consequence. Right? But Jesus Christ, because he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, has authority. And he can say, "The time is fulfilled. What had been prophesied has come now. The kingdom of God really is at hand. Repent and believe." That's the command. You do that. He has authority to say that. Verses 16 through 20, he has therefore authority as he sees these fishermen, by the way, with whom he has had exchange before, to come to the place to say in verse 17, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And Peter and Andrew immediately leave their nets and follow him. He goes further and finds James and John with their father Zebedee mending their nets. He says, "Follow me." And you understand, the one who has this authority has authority also to call men to leave their responsibilities, their families, their trades, and follow him. He has authority to do that. I don't have that authority. Okay. But now, as a child of God, because I know who Jesus Christ is, I can speak his word to others. I can give his gospel to others. And it's his authority who says, "You must believe and repent and believe. You must follow me." It's not me telling you. It's him. See, It's his authority. Verses 21 and following, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. And it's interesting, twice in this passage, verses 21 to 28, the hearers marvel at Jesus' authority. First of all, they marvel at that he has such authority as he's teaching. But secondly, a man starts to speak, but it's not him, it's a demon inside of him. And Jesus commands the demon, he has authority to command the demon, be quiet and come out of him. And he does it. The demon does it. Not just the man, the demon is quiet and he's out. He has authority to do that. When he finishes there, he goes into Peter's home, verses 29 and following, and he discovers that Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Dr. Luke tells us the fever, in fact, was very serious. And since he's a doctor, I'll trust him to know that that's true. And as Jesus came in, he took her by the hand, and she started to get well gradually. 2 weeks later, she was back to normal. Is that what happened? Immediately. She not only was well and got up, she started to serve. Why is that of any consequence? If the Comptons were here who just went through the influenza in their home, I'd be asking them, what did you feel like when the fever started to break and you started to get better? Did you feel like getting up and doing a day's work? I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm a wet washcloth. I'm just wrung out. It takes days to get over it and get myself back together. He has the authority to take his mother-in-law by the hand, get her up, and she's immediately healed so that she's able to serve. And finally, at the end of the chapter, verses 40 and following, a leper who is unclean, we won't go into that whole cultural thing, but comes to Jesus, appeals for healing, and Jesus touches him. And immediately, the leprosy is gone. By the way, probably for the first time in Israel's history since Moses' sister Miriam was struck with leprosy and was healed, for the first time that's happened. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. You go to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses told you to offer for leprosy. The whole point of that for the priest was when somebody came in who said, I've just been healed from leprosy, they knew what it was. The longest chapters in Leviticus were all about leprosy and what to do once it's been healed. They just never done it. Somebody just came in and said, oh, by the way, I was just healed from leprosy. You what? You want a huh? And it was meant to set alarms off. Jesus had the authority to do that. Chapter 2. Again, he goes in Capernaum. He's teaching. Crowds are gathered around the house. And it's interesting. Four friends bring a friend of theirs who was totally paralyzed on a stretcher. They want to get him close to Jesus so he can be healed, but they can't get to him. So somehow they get up on top of the roof of this house, they take the tile away, and they lower the stretcher that this paralytic is on down in front of Jesus. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be healed. No. What does he say? Your sins be forgiven. And the Jewish authorities who were there listening to this said in their hearts, wait a minute. This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God? That was right. That was right as far as it went. But the point is, he is God. Remember verse 1 of chapter 1? That's the point. He is God. And so Jesus said, hey, which is easier? In fact, first of all, he knew what they were doing in their hearts, what they were reasoning in their hearts, which should have right away said, wait a minute, how did you know what I was just thinking in my heart? But he went on to say, well, is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say be healed? And his point is, it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see it, than to say be healed, because if I say be healed and you still are paralyzed, guess what? It's done. So he says, so you understand that I have authority to forgive sins. And he speaks to the paralytic, get up, take your bed, go home. And immediately, this guy who's never walked
Anybody been constrained so that you can't walk for a while? Remember how stiff you are when you get up from your chair? And you got to stretch. And that's just from a little bit. Here's a guy who's been paralyzed. Gets up, gets his bed, and I'm sure he probably danced the whole way home. But he goes. What's the point? I have the authority not only to do everything that I've been telling you, but I have authority to tell this paralytic not only to be healed, but to, your sins are forgiven. Who can do that but God? And so this multitude is following him. Now, it's interesting. When we came to this passage the other week, we came to verse 13. And I humored myself. As he left that situation, it says when he went out again by the sea and all the multitude came to him and he taught them. Okay? So apparently he finished what he was doing. He's walking away. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, now forgive me, those of you who were here the other week, but this is what struck me. When he said to him, no, Jesus looked at him, and his countenance changed. You know, what do you feel like when you look at the IRS agent, or when you think about the new taxes? He looked at him, his countenance changed, and Jesus said, no new taxes. No new tax. And the people that were around them heard him saying, they picked up the chant too, no new tax. And they're like, we're taxed enough already. Isn't it interesting? Jesus understood, by the way, the whole tax system that Rome had forced on all of their conquered peoples, including the Jews, and how people like Matthew were renegades in those places. They were traitors to their own people. They were collecting not just the standard taxes, but gouging their people. They were scalping them. And so if Jesus and Matthew were sitting and they were talking about taxes, Jesus could have spoken very intelligently and to the point about the wrong that was going on. But it's interesting, as Jesus passed by and he saw him, he said to him, follow me. And Matthew arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining at Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they followed him. By the way, you understand what I was trying to draw the other Sunday evening when we were here, what I want to bring across to you is on the one hand, we are in a situation culturally today where our government is out of control. This is my own estimation. So if you don't agree with it, that's fine. But I think we're out of control. We're not just shooting ourselves in the foot. We're shooting ourselves in the head and everywhere else. We're killing our economy with the terrible taxes we're doing. And it really is wrong. And we're destroying our nation. Just one of several ways we're doing that. And that is an issue. But as a Christian, I can't influence those people beyond what I even suggested earlier with regard to the whole sanctity of human life issue. I can call, I can make my voice known, and I should. And by the way, to just sit and do nothing seems to me, especially since we've been given what we have today, seems to be awfully wrong for me as a Christian not to give voice to it, not to do what I legitimately can do. But what I want to bring us to is Jesus is not oblivious to what the Romans were doing. And yet he invites Matthew to follow him. And so verse 14, end of verse 14, Matthew arose, he followed him, and that unorthodox decision, this invitation by Jesus to this lone tax collector, opened an amazing door of ministry. He went beyond the political issue, the tax issue, to what really was the heart issue here. See, don't miss the fact as we're reading this. This required Jesus to set aside, I think, what would have been very natural feelings of resentment. He knew what Matthew and his ilk were doing to the people. And doing that came at personal cost to him, by the way. He's there. The rabbinic teaching was you don't sit at the same table with sinners. And tax collectors, by the way, when the New Testament talks about tax collectors and sinners. It almost that one you see one and you see the other. That's what's there. But while Jesus is doing all that, notice verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners. They said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, look, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, by the way, what Jesus is doing is not saying, now, you know, you Pharisees have it all together. And so you're okay. I'm here for these poor suckers that don't have it straight. Is that what he's saying? Actually, he's stripping away. This is kind of getting at what we were talking about in the first hour. All of us are sinners. All of us have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. When Jesus said, I've come to call sinners, fellas, it's you also. The problem is your pride is so strong, you don't see it. And you won't see it. But here are people that are. And so that incident of this calling this, if I can say it this way, Jesus calling a dirty, rotten tax collector, not to mention all of his friends and all the other sinners, these people who were spiritually sick, who needed a healing touch from the great physician to come to repentance, is the backdrop to what I mean to look at today in the next 5 minutes. This is where we stopped a while back. Verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were what? Were what? Anyone? Fasting. Yeah. Now, why would the pastor talk about fasting on the second Sunday of the month when we're getting ready for, I can smell the food wafting. We'll see how spiritual you all are today. Yeah. By the way, question. Did the Old Testament require God's people to fast? Kind of a Bible trivia question here. It did. But just one day out of the year on Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement. And so it was associated with that particular day. But from the time of the judges on, we see it being put together when there are times of prayer and repentance going on. Often fasting was included in that. But it's interesting how easy it was for the fasting to become an empty ritual. You may remember in Luke 18, Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, interesting, who went to the temple to pray. Remember that story? See, the Pharisees would fast twice a week. We know that because when the Pharisee stood to pray, he let God know and he let anybody who was in earshot around him know, I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of everything I have. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. By the way, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is giving his first public sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 6, he mentions three disciplines that I assume he means that believers, not only then in an Old Testament setting, but would continue to do. One was giving to charitable needs. Another was praying. And another was fasting. And it's interesting how he unpacks each of those. Let me just quickly tell you the first one. He says, take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds, your giving, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you don't have a reward from your Father in heaven. Don't be like the hypocrites, what they do in the synagogues and on the streets. You know how they do it? They sound the horn. They let everybody know that's there. But when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And your Father will reward you in secret. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They pray standing so everybody can see and hear them. But you pray, go to your room, close your door, pray in secret. By the way, he's not saying that's the only place you do it, but he's letting you know. When you give, when you pray, and also when you fast, it's something that you do between you and God. You don't do it to get rewards from people, kudos from your friends and onlookers and so forth. This is something that's to be done with God in mind. So Jesus isn't dead set against fasting. But here in verse 18, they came to him and said, look, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said to him, look, can the friends of a bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast in those days. What's the reason Jesus gives to these two different groups for separating himself for what's going on? He says, look, my disciples aren't fasting because the bridegroom's here. Huh? Yeah, the bridegroom is here. See, this much of the long-promised kingdom is now here with you. So it's not time to fast. It's not time to be sober. It's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice, just like you were at a wedding. So he eats and he drinks with sinners and brings joy to them, not simply by eating and drinking with them, understand, but because he's bringing forgiveness of sins. They're getting the whole message. It's repentance. It's forgiveness of sins. Joy comes with the experience of salvation. But to further explain what he's talking about, he offers two word pictures. Look at what he says here. They're rather parabolic. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Old wineskins were usually hard and stiff, and when you put new wine in and it started to ferment, it would explode. Or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. Wine and wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins. Now, at the very least, what's he saying here? At the very least, Jesus is saying, look, just as it would be unwise to put a piece of new unshrunk cloth on an old garment that has shrunk, just as it would be unwise to put new wine in old wineskins, it's inappropriate for my disciples to fast while the bridegroom is here. See, verse 20, there's coming a day when I'm no longer going to be here, then they'll fast, but it would be unwise to do it. That's at least part of what he is saying. That's certainly true. But I think John MacArthur is right when he adds the thought that just as it would be unwise to put unshrunk cloth on old garment, new wine in an old wineskin, so it would be inappropriate to try to connect the new gospel, which addresses internal repentance. The gospel goes beyond the surface. It goes to my heart. When a person really is born again, it's because the reality of who I really am and who he really is are being addressed. Jesus said, look, it would be inappropriate to connect this new gospel with that addresses the internal realities with the old system that increasingly had come only to focus on the outside. If you do this and this and this, you're okay. By the way, isn't that what we do in Christianity? How easy it is for me to do this. I mean, I grew up, and I'm thankful that I grew up in a Christian home. I really am. Saved so much problem. But you know how easy it is. I went to church this week. In fact, every time the church door was open, the Schwartzes were there, right? So, hey, we're okay, right? If I do these things, I'm okay. It's interesting, when I was in Bible college, my junior year, I decided that I would start taking Sundays to fast and pray. And I just kind of keep it to myself, and so that's good. And I was memorizing scripture just on my own through the week, and so I'd review it then. And initially it was a good thing. There were some real benefits to that. I was some physical and emotional and spiritual benefits that were there. But what I discovered was it very easily began to degenerate into the kind of legalism that, number one, I felt obligated to do this. See, I started off and it was, this is a good idea, let's do this. But once I started doing it, I felt like I've got to keep doing it. I'm kind of under this self-imposed law, this thing that was required to do. I wasn't. I mean, the Lord certainly hadn't done that, but I put myself there. And while it wasn't publicized, this was a small school, a small student body, and Sunday was the day when you had the best meal at the cafeteria. I'm smelling the good food here. That was the one. I mean, you got that was the really good food came on Sunday. So when you're not there, you look around and say, "Where's Sports?" You know. And I didn't publicize this, but people noticed. And truth be told, I think I was secretly happy when people came to me and said, "Why weren't you eating today?" And you know, are you fasting? Are you praying? I'm not going to speak for you on this, but I find on the one hand, in my own heart, there's this desire to be accepted by people, to be looked up to, because, boy, you must be really spiritual. You did that? And on the other hand, I find this constant struggle between the distinction of law and grace in my life. Nothing wrong with the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, it's good, it's righteous, it's holy. But it can't play the role. The law was never meant to be the means by which you and I make ourselves right with God. So here's the bottom line issue. You understand that even obeying the shoulds and thou shalt nots and you shalt do in the New Testament is not what makes me righteous before God. What makes me righteous before God is that Jesus Christ is my substitute. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, something I could never do and you will never do. Jesus Christ died as an atonement for my sin. When I trust what he did for me, I am given his righteousness. Now, does that mean I can live any way I want to now? It's called antinomianism. Against the law that since we're under grace, not under law, I can do whatever I want. That's another thing the Gnostics were teaching, and we're going to find in 2 Peter, they were advocating, and it was wrong. Both Paul and Peter very clearly said, no, if you understand this, and if you really are born again, it changes you from the inside out so that you now have a whole new want-to. I want to obey God, and yet I also find that sin is still in my life, dogging my steps and tempting me to do what I know I shouldn't do. And there's this struggle that goes on. So who will save me from this, Paul says at the end of chapter 7. And he breaks up. Thanks be to God, we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. Why? Because it's finished. It's done. And we rest in that. Now, silly me again. The next several passages in Mark, he follows the same line of thinking, but we're not going to go there. You'll be thankful to know today. We'll stop with this, and I trust that the Lord will bless his word to each of our hearts. Let's ask him to do that now. Heavenly Father, as we finish this time together today, we thank you for all of your word, all 66 books, and we thank you particularly for these verses that we've read from Mark's gospel. Thank you for both raising that young man up, and even after his own personal failures, restoring him and guiding him to the place where you trusted him and guided him to write this gospel. And now we're benefiting from it as well. We pray, Father, that your word would not return to you void. May it accomplish in each of our hearts the very work that you would send it to do. And as we leave here today, we leave, Father, with the wonder of your blessing and of your grace in our lives. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.